Okay, let's turn back to Romans. We're doing the overview of Romans, and last hour we finished the first section. That section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's wrath in chapter 1:1 through 3:20. And this hour we'll be starting the second section, the revelation of God's salvation, but we won't be finishing that section this hour. This is a very important section in the Bible, and I just hate to brush over it too quickly, even in the review. So we'll take at least another Sunday to do the review of Romans, because it's such an important book. The second section that we'll be starting this hour goes from 3:21 down through the end of chapter 8, and that talks about the revelation of God's salvation. This is the heart of the entire Bible in these verses. It's talking about God's plan of salvation, what it is and always has been, we'll see in chapter 4. This explains God's solution to man's problem. Remember last hour we talked about man's problem in detail. Every person who ever lived had the same problem, and has the same problem, and that problem is that he has light from God and he rejects that light from God. Therefore, we need to attain God's righteousness in order to be free of God's wrath. And the problem is, man cannot attain God's righteousness. No matter what we do, no matter how many rules we keep, no matter how much we pray, no matter what we do, we cannot achieve God's righteousness. And this section that we're coming up to now is going to show us that we don't need to achieve God's righteousness because it's available to be given to us on the simple condition of faith. If we will believe God, if we will believe what He said about His Son, that is that His Son died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. If we believe that message, God will give us that righteousness. We call this imputed righteousness, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is sometimes called the imputation chapter in the Bible. It explains how God gives us righteousness in response to our faith. Chapter 9 through 11 deal with nation Israel. We'll get to those not this hour, but perhaps next week. And that section simply explains why God's choice of Israel has been temporarily set aside. Actually, it hasn't. Israel has been temporarily set aside. God has chosen them. And this section is important in the book of Romans because you could argue, well, if we get down to the end of Romans chapter 8, we're talking about salvation, and it doesn't what happened to God's choice of nation Israel. If He set aside nation Israel forever, will He set us aside? Because now we're His chosen people, being believers. So you could argue, well, I don't believe God then, because He told Israel they were His chosen people. Now you're saying that the church is God's chosen people, so He set them aside. Well, Paul argues, yes, but that's only temporary. God is not finished with nation Israel yet, and He will keep His word. That's the purpose of chapters 9 through 11. Then chapter 12 through 16 deal with God's will for the believer. In other words, in light of all the doctrine that we've been through in Romans, how should we then live? How should we conduct ourselves? What does it mean to live the Christian life? And Paul gives some guidelines there. Now we're talking about the second section. We come to it in Romans 3:21. And we did an outline of the section last hour, just as an overview. And now we'll get into the details of it. But we'll look at the important outline first. And that is that this section deals with the three phases of God's plan of salvation. There are three phases. The first one we call justification. We'll be looking at that this hour. Justification, that is, that occurs when we become believers. You see these two dark parallel lines on the chart, referring one to God's righteousness at the top and man's sinfulness at the bottom. And you'll notice something about these lines. They're parallel lines. And if you know your mathematics, you know that parallel lines will never, ever cross, no matter how long they are. And that's the idea here, that man's sinfulness and God's righteousness can never, ever, ever be mixed. Never. God cannot have fellowship with sinful man. There's a solution, and that's what we'll be looking at, and that is salvation. The moment we believe what God says, and we'll see that this is strictly by God's grace through faith. Faith is the means that we use to appropriate God's salvation. And we'll see that as soon as we believe that gospel message, that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that we have a standing that puts us right up here with God's righteousness. So we have a standing with God that is the righteousness of God. When we become believers, we have the righteousness of God. And that's what we call imputed righteousness. Again, we'll look at that in chapter 4. That's justification. It's a positional thing. It's talking about a standing. It doesn't mean we are as righteous as God in our experience. And that deals with the second phase of salvation that's called sanctification or the Christian life. And that'll be chapter 6 through 8:17. Sanctification is a process. You see it here represented by a diagonal line. Justification happens instantly. It's not a process. You believe that gospel message, bing, you're saved. You have a standing with God that very instant. That standing is having the righteousness of God. But then something happens, or it did to me anyway. When I became a believer, about 15 seconds later, I learned that I didn't quit sinning all of a sudden. I learned that, you know what, I kind of still have those bad thoughts that I had before. That's sanctification. When God, throughout our life, will bring us to closer and closer to a position or to a experiential level or a state of being sinless. Now, we don't make that in this life, obviously, or I never met anyone who made it. So I met some who claimed to have made it, but never really met anyone who did. And that's sanctification, and that'll be Romans 6 through 8. Remember, 6 through 8, we can remember those three chapters, or 8:17 anyway. Those three chapters are the three P's. The process of the Christian life in chapter 6, the pitfall in chapter 7, the pitfall of the Christian life is rule-keeping, and the power of the Christian life in chapter 8, 1 through 17. Then we get to the third phase of God's plan of salvation, and that phase is what we call glorification. At that point, our standing and our state will match because God will give us glorified bodies. So we will be Christ-like in our bodies at that time. And that happens when the Lord returns for the church. That's what the believer looks forward to in the church age. We're looking forward to glorification. So those are the three phases of God's plan of salvation. And that glorification is 8:18 through 39, if you can't read that. So chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 8 talks about God's plan of salvation, and it talks about it in these three phases: justification, sanctification, glorification. It's important to keep these verses and these chapters in context. There's a flow of thought in Romans. It's very clear, so it's very dangerous to quote verses out of context until you've studied the whole book and you see how it all fits together. Let's look at the details now, that first phase of our salvation, that is justification, in Romans 3:21 through 31. And as I mentioned last hour, this section is the heart of the entire Bible. This explains God's plan of salvation in these verses. first look at the condition of salvation. Remember, I've been saying all along here that we appropriate this salvation through faith. And this is where it says it. Verse 21. First, we have the requirement. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember, last hour we talked about that a lot. That's what everybody needs to avoid the wrath of God. We need the righteousness of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So there's the condition of salvation. And as I mentioned when we studied this in detail, I prefer a period after the word believe. And that's where that thought ends. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then he goes on to explain that. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the requirement of salvation is the righteousness of God. How do we get it? Not by works. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And verse 21, it says, now apart from the law, actually in the Greek it reads apart from law. It doesn't specify the law or the Mosaic law, any rule-keeping system. Salvation is apart from any rule-keeping system. That's not how salvation works. It doesn't work by me keeping rules. It works by me believing what God said. That's verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Doesn't say for all those who keep rules. Doesn't say for all those who work. It says for all those who believe. Verse 23 gives us the need for salvation. This is kind of a summary of what we had in the first section or last hour. Verse 23 says, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's two reasons why man needs salvation. First, because all sinned, and you may have noticed I didn't say all have sinned. It's actually in the Greek text, this is an aorist tense. It says all sinned. And it's pointing back to one specific act, all sinned. And that act we'll find in chapter 5 when we look at the comparison of Adam and Christ. It's talking about Adam. When Adam sinned, he acted as a representative. So when he sinned, everybody sinned. So we're sinners by birth. Now you think that's not fair. Not fair that I should have to be a sinner by birth. But Paul goes on to say, and fall short, and maybe a better translation of that would be, and are falling short of the glory of God. So we need salvation because of our past. We all sinned, and because of our present, we're all falling short of the glory of God. So everybody needs salvation. And again, we'll look at that a little more in chapter 5, in that comparison between Adam and Christ. But right now, in verse 24 through 26, Paul goes on to list a few of the accomplishments of salvation. And this isn't a complete list, but it's a partial list. He goes on to list some of the things that are accomplished in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. So justification is the first accomplishment of salvation. We defined that justification is the act of God in declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ in response to the single condition of faith. That's just kind of a long, drawn-out definition of what justification is. We looked at it in detail when we studied these verses. I'll read it again. The act of God in declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ in response to the single condition of faith. Notice it's accomplished by redemption. It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word, apolutrisis. Apolutrisis is a word that means buying back. Buying back. It was used of slaves. If you wanted to buy back a slave, you had to pay money for him. That was apolutrisis. It was also used of captives or prisoners of war. Remember, when they had wars back then, they didn't just plunder the material goods of the city. They plundered the people, too, because people were a valuable commodity on the slave market. And when the war was over, they didn't just send the prisoners back like we do now. They had to go buy the prisoners back. Because they're valuable. That's what this word means, to buy them back. So we were prisoners, Romans 3:9. What did it say? All are under sin. Everybody is in the same boat. We're all prisoners of sin. Christ bought us back with His death on the cross by paying the penalty for those sins. Another result or accomplishment of justification, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now the word propitiation means to be satisfied. Propitiate means to satisfy. So propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied. So when Christ died on the cross, He did it right. Obviously, He's God. He couldn't do it wrong. He did it right. And He satisfied God. So God had all of this sin on man's account. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for every single one of those sins, past, present, future. He did it right. God was satisfied. And then, in the last part of verse 25, He says, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is a very simple principle here, is that in the Old Testament, there were believers. And in the Old Testament, there were saved people. How could God do that when Christ hadn't died on the cross yet? How could He save people in the Old Testament? There was no death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. Well, this is saying in verse 25 that when Christ did die on the cross, He exonerated God because God had passed over those sins in the Old Testament. But when Christ died on the cross, the bill was paid in full. That's what it means there. It demonstrates that God can justify a sinner and still be just Himself. Christ hadn't died on the cross, you know what? All those people who were saved in the Old Testament, God wouldn't be just God, would He? Because that penalty for those sins was not paid. So in order to be a righteous God, those penalties had to be paid. And that's why the word we use to explain that is demonstration. It demonstrates the fact that God can justify and still be just Himself. Verse 27 through 31 gives us the results of salvation. And there will be three of them. First, it humbles man, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, what do you have to boast about? You're saved. You're justified because you believed what Christ did was sufficient. There's nothing to boast about there. He did all the work. It glorifies God in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And the last thing, it confirms the law in verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." So, salvation humbles man, glorifies God, and confirms the law. Now we move into chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 4 of Romans is what we call the imputation chapter in the Bible. The imputation chapter. Imputation is what we call, it's the theological term, for the Greek word legizomai. Legizomai, and we have it in chapter 4, depending on your translation, sometimes it has reckoned. Some translations have reckoned. Mine has credited. It's the same thing, the same word, legizomai. What legizomai means is to place on the books, to place on one's account. It's an accounting term. And those of you who are accountants, remember the old green ledger pads? And you make an entry in the ledger pad, you put it on the books. That's what this word means. It's an accounting term. It may be deserved or it may be undeserved. And we'll look at both aspects of that in chapter 4. And again, just like a bank account. I can go to the bank and I can deposit a paycheck. Now, hopefully, that's earned. That's something that I earned. So I can deposit that and they place it on the books for me. I could also go to the bank with a gift. And I could give that to them. They could place that on the books for me too. So it can be either something that's earned or something that's a gift. Now the argument of chapter 4 is going to be quite simple. Again, the arguments in Romans are pretty simple if you get down to the basics. The argument of chapter 4 is going to be that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. It's always been that. It hasn't changed. And we think, well, we're in the New Testament time now, that God's method of salvation has changed now. He used to save people by law keeping. Now He saves them by faith. And Paul is going to disprove that in chapter 4. And that's the whole point of imputation, is that God imputes righteousness to us that we don't deserve. That'll be the gift kind of check that goes on deposit. And it's always been that way. It always will be that way. That's how God saves people. And we'll look at several aspects of imputation, and we'll jump to chapter 5 to look at this first one. God's imputation. First, God imputes sin to us that is actually ours. So this is the earned kind of sin, the earned kind of imputation or legizomai. In chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now he's talking about Adam's sin there. But the sin that's imputed to us is actually ours. Now Adam became a sinner by sinning. Everybody since Adam became a sinner by birth. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." So everybody is a sinner by birth since Adam. Adam was a sinner because he sinned. Now, when we were born, we already had sin on the books. So God imputed that sin to us. It's on the books. It's actually ours. How do we know that? How can you know that We all have sin by birth. Paul proves that in chapter 5, and we'll look at that a little later. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, what he's saying there is that up until the time of Moses, there was no law. There was no Mosaic law. Adam had a law, didn't he? He had a law, don't eat from this tree. And after Moses, the Jews had law. They had the Mosaic law. But what about in between that time? There was no law. They weren't in the Garden of Eden, so they didn't have the don't eat from this tree law. And Moses hadn't come upon the scene yet, so there wasn't a Mosaic law. So there was no law in between those two times. And when there's no law, God does not impute sin. He doesn't impute sin where there's no law. But something happened. Between Adam and Moses, people still died. What does that tell you? There's something rotten in the state of Denmark, as the old saying goes. There's something rotten inside of us. We all have a sin nature because people died from Adam to Moses even when there was no law to break. So we're sinners by birth. Look at verse 14. It says, "Nevertheless, even though there was no law, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." So even though there was no law, death reigned. Now God also imputed sin to Christ that was not actually his. Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. So Christ suffered and died for his sins? No, for our sins, because he was sinless. So God imputed that sin to Christ when he paid the penalty of it, but it wasn't actually his. So see how that imputation works both ways? And God imputes righteousness to the believing sinner that is not actually his. Remember the first three chapters of Romans, or most of the first three chapters of Romans, dealt with the subject that we cannot produce righteousness. So that righteousness is not actually ours, but God writes it on the books for us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he's quoting from Genesis 15 here. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It was put on his books. And that righteousness was not produced by Abraham. It was God's righteousness. God put it on the books for Abraham because Abraham believed him. Now, what does that have to do with us? That was Abraham. Well, look at 4:22. Talking again about Abraham, it says, "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So he didn't write that down just to show that Abraham was obtained righteousness by believing God. He wrote it down to show us that that's how we obtain righteousness, by believing God. So it applies to us as well. Romans 4 gives us a couple of illustrations of justification, and they're very good illustrations that illustrate the fact that righteousness or justification is not something man produces. It's imputed righteousness. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the first illustration is mentioned. It says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Now, the words "according to the flesh," and you may have noticed I read that a little funny. when you read it. But the words according to the flesh can go with either our forefather, Abraham, or they can go with the words has found. So I think the context here indicates that it goes better with the words has found. So he could say, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? Or in other words, I could paraphrase it, what has Abraham, our forefather, discovered as far as human effort is concerned? Because that goes along with verse 2. It's synonymous with the by works. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, according to the flesh, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what it's saying here is that Abraham found out something about human effort, that it cannot produce salvation. Has found is in the perfect tense in the Greek in verse 1. That still applies. This lesson still applies to us. What did he find? Well, the answer is in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham discovered that justification is through faith and not by human effort. Abraham believed God, and God responded to that by placing righteousness on Abraham's account for believing. Now, this concept is explained in verse 4 and 5. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So his faith or belief is credited as righteousness. In verse 6, we have the second illustration, and that's David. Verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Notice in verse 6 it says, just as. It's another illustration of justification by grace through faith. David is another good example. First, Abraham is a wonderful example because Abraham was the father of the Jews. Every Jew would know him. So if they read this, they would think, well, if anybody would have cause to boast about being justified, it would be Abraham. David is another example because every Jew knew him too. And something else, his ungodliness is recorded in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament accounts about David, and you'll see, and we did, I think, when we went through this, he was a downright stinker. He did all kinds of stuff. And yet, here he is as an example of justification. So is it by works? Can't be by works. It's through faith, by God's grace. Now, these two, Paul quotes or talks about Abraham and David, that would be like an American in our culture talking about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln both. I mean, everybody would know who he's talking about. So good examples. Now in verse 9 through 12, Paul goes on to explain how faith and rights are related. Actually, how they're not related is what he's pointing out. And in verse 9, he asks a question. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? So there's the rite or the ritual that he's talking about. Is salvation achieved through performing rituals, be it water baptism, be it confession, be it saying a prayer, be it anything else? Can you become saved by performing a religious ritual or a religious rite? And that's the question in verse 9. He's saying, is this righteousness that Abraham achieved, is that only applied to Jews because he was circumcised? Verse 9, it says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? So is it the ritual of circumcision that is the key to this? And the answer in verse 10 is no. Ritual is not the answer, and we can see this because verse 10 says, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And we noted that as we studied these chapters in detail. We went back to the Old Testament and we looked at Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and we looked at his salvation when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then his circumcision didn't take place till at least 14 years later. It had to be at least 14 years before the time Abraham became a believer until the time he was circumcised. So could the circumcision have caused his justification? No, couldn't have. He wasn't circumcised when he was justified. Verse 11 and 12 explain the reason why there's a time gap there. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the reason there was a time gap there was so that there can't be any doubt that Abraham was saved and had a standing with God before he was circumcised. So it had to be apart from circumcision. You know, God didn't just come back some 14 or so years later and say, Abraham, I forgot something. When you got saved back then, you had to be circumcised, so let's do it now. That's not why God waited. God waited so it's absolutely obvious that the circumcision was not the cause of the salvation. It was a response to it, a seal of it, as Paul says. Now, in verse 13 and 16, Paul compares faith and law. So if Abraham became a believer, was saved before he was circumcised, what about law? What about the Mosaic law? Well, again, the principle is in verse 13. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Very simple. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants is to be appropriated by faith, not by works of law. And again, in verse 13 and 14, there's no article with the word law. It applies to any rule-keeping system. The explanation in verse 14 through 16 is that law brings wrath, not salvation. Verse 15 says, for if the law brings about wrath, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. And verse 16 explains that faith is the only act, it's the only thing we can do that's compatible with God's grace. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith. What reason? In order that it may be in accordance with grace. So nothing else fits with grace except faith. No work fits with God's grace, because grace means a free gift. Now, how can that fit in a context of works? If it has to be worked for, it isn't free, is it? No matter what the work is. So faith is the only thing that's compatible with grace. Now, verse 17 through 25 goes on to talk about the faith of Abraham. And we see that it's described in detail here. The object of that faith is God. In verse 17, it says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. So the object of Abraham's faith is God, and very important, his faith, the strength of his faith, is based on a specific promise in God's Word. It's not just wishful thinking. It's based on a specific promise in God's Word. Look at verse 18. It says, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." So he had a specific promise from God's Word that he believed in. And that's the strength of his faith. It resulted in righteousness being imputed to Abraham. Verse 22. "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham's faith in that promise, in the specific promise of God's Word, resulted in righteousness being imputed to Abraham. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, verse 23 through 25 tells us how that relates to us. It relates to us because it shows us that justification has always been by grace through faith. That's the reason Paul used him as an illustration. Verse 23, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." So Abraham relates to us in the fact that he proves that justification has always been by grace through faith. How does he prove that? He proved it because he was justified or saved before he was ever circumcised. He was saved before there ever was a Mosaic law. So he couldn't have been justified because of a religious ritual. He couldn't have been justified because of law keeping. Romans 5, 1 through 11 goes on now to talk about the results of that justification by faith alone. The context is this. This is how the flow of thought goes in these chapters. Romans 3, 21 to 31 that we started this hour with talked about justification is by faith alone. And then Romans 4 taught us that justification has always been by faith alone. He gave some examples of that. Now in chapter 5, it's going to talk about the results of justification by faith alone. Look at 5:1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." Notice it doesn't say, "Therefore, having been justified." It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And that's what he just proved in Romans 4. So this flows out of that. What thought flows from that? Well, we have peace, we have access, we have joy. Now, he says in 5:1, having been justified by faith, because if we're not justified by faith, if we're justified by religious rituals or by rule keeping, we can't have peace. Because you never know in rule keeping if you've done enough. We can never have access. We can never have joy because we just don't know. But if justification is by faith, then we have all these things. We have peace in 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies of God. We have access. Look at verse 2. "Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand." We have the right to approach God. Why? Because of what we did? No, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Our job is to believe that. We have joy. Last part of verse 2. "We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So we can have joy in tribulation and in hope. In other words, in good times and in bad times, both we can have joy. Why? Because salvation is by faith alone. Verse 6 through 11 give an explanation of that. And that explanation is simply that salvation from God's wrath is based on justification. So how come we can have peace? Because I'm saved from God's wrath. How can I have access? Because God is not wrathful toward me. Is wrathful a word? I don't know. God is not directing His wrath at me anymore. Can I have joy? Yeah, I'd say that's a pretty good basis for joy, to know that I am no longer subject to God's wrath because of what His Son did on the cross for me. All I can do is believe that and have joy, have access, have peace. Look at verse 9. Says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So we're saved from the wrath of God because of what He did. Okay, we'll stop here now. And next time we'll pick up with the comparison of Adam and Christ. And we'll see there's a comparison here because both of those two people acted as representatives of mankind. But we're also going to see, don't take that comparison too far because they're not exactly the same. When Adam sinned, it was not exactly the same as Christ dying on the cross. And so don't take the comparison too far. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank You again for the wonderful book of Romans. Thank You for Your plan of salvation. And we pray that we can be diligent in our study of Your Word so that we can know what You've done for us in sending Your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.